Now let us attune our hearts and minds to the reading of this story from Holy Scripture, found in the account of Ruth. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait until they were grown? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me." Then they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you, or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me and more as well, if even death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Hear what the Spirit is saying. Thanks be to God.
Someone remarked after the first service that looking at the sign outside, they thought I'd be giving dating advice today. Trust me, that's the very last thing you want. But as we gather this morning, I am excited to welcome you here to Foundry Church, particularly as we begin a new sermon series as part of our Faith Remastered annual theme, pivoting from John Wesley's historic rules for singing and thinking together about the ways in which our voices and ministries harmonize together to bring Foundry's mission and vision to life, to a decidedly more musical concept, mashups. Mashups are truly a product of the 20th century and fuse the harmonies, the lyrics, and melodies of two separate musical pieces into a third new composition. While retaining individual elements unique to each, a mashup in its truest form has an altogether unique identity, oftentimes having rhythms or sounds which serve as the glue that holds very different songs or genres in vital tension with one another. Now, done well, and I'm sure we've all heard these, mashups have a way of bringing new life to otherwise tired melodies, and they create space for us to hear things we've heard before in a brand new way. Done poorly, and I'm sure we've all heard these too, mashups are a gibberish of lyrics and sounds which fail to maintain the integrity of the original pieces involved and result in a confused and, if they're like me, consternated audience. Just imagine me trying to watch Glee, and you've got the perfect picture. There's perhaps no other musical styling which best fits a focus on relationships, that the relationships we share with one another and with God, than the mashup. Like a musical mashup, the spaces that exist between us are rife with creative potential, holding in them the opportunity to change and transform us, whether in a passing smile on the street, sitting next to somebody in a pew on Sunday morning, or a lifelong partnership with one we love. Every relationship we have is an opportunity to honor the individual beauty that we share while coming together and making something unique and beautiful unto itself. Likewise, our relationships are equally as prone to being problematic. Amen? You'll get there. As rife with the potential for chaos and consternation as creativity. Like a bad mashup, relationships turn toxic when we fail to honor one another's individuality, when we slip into patterns that see one another as a means to an end rather than an end in ourselves, or when we fail to remember the importance of every voice in God's song of grace and life. And so over these next few weeks, as we consider the biblical mashups between people like Ruth and Naomi, between Cain and Abel, between Samuel and Eli, I want to invite you to bring your whole self, no holds barred, no little white lies necessary, to the conversation, honoring the beauty with which you have each been created and called beloved of God, and keeping your eyes open for new opportunities to blend your song, our song, and God's song into a brand new proclamation of God's love for the world. And that hope now, friends, let us pray. Holy Spirit, we dare ask that you would come among us this day to shake loose those things in us which have cluttered our hearts and minds this week, the broken melodies, the annoying rhythms, and to, in this space, create in us places to hear and know the word you would speak to us this day. Through your power at work in us, between us, and through us, help us to, in these moments, find strength for the journey we share, to find hope for the roads we walk, and to together find the wisdom and the tenacity to be the people you've called us to be in the world. And now, O God, whether because of me or in spite of me, may your word be heard, your gospel proclaimed, and your truth made known. Amen. Now, friends, I've got to tell you that the irony of asking a single gay 30-something to preach the inaugural sermon in a series about relationships is not lost on me. Especially given the monumental shifts occurring in the ways we date and build relationships with every passing year. Apps like Bumble, Tinder, Hinge, Chappie, OkCupid, and Her. Try to say that three times fast. Not to mention websites like eHarmony, Plenty of Fitch, Match, Compatible Partners, and apps of an even more dubious intent like Grindr or Scruff are used in theory. I said it. Are used to help the overbooked user more easily sort through potential matches than the old-fashioned way of meeting people in person. Take Tinder, for instance. Users create a profile which other users use to view images they've shared and to possibly read a biography, swiping right if they hope for a match and swiping left if they hope for an absence of that person in their dating pool. It seems these days, then, that the most pressing theological question we need to be asking is what Jesus would have in his Tinder profile. And given that our sanctuary comes preset with a profile picture of some questionable accuracy, right? I took a stab at writing one on his behalf. 30-something who loves wild, wine-fueled wedding parties with mom. Anybody get that? Yeah? Enjoys hiking, camping, and fishing with his 12 best guy friends everywhere, all the time. They're kind of a package deal, actually, but that's okay. Really likes to take long walks on the sea. Adores feet. Washing the feet, right? Mostly just a normal guy that wants to save the world, but kind of already did. So let's just talk about you. Now, before we dismiss this theological rabbit hole as inconsequential or irreverent, hang with me for just a second. Because in a world where, according to a recent Pew Research study, use of online dating apps and sites has tripled in the last 5 years among people 18 to 24 and 55 to 65, and in which 41% of Americans report knowing someone who actively uses online dating to meet potential partners, and you all do because you're looking at one, then maybe there's something here for us to learn. Now, followed to its natural conclusion, I believe it's safe to say that Jesus would have been a profound failure at online dating. Not because his credentials would fail him or his stories wouldn't make any first date fascinating. I mean, that fish trick alone is pretty tempting, right? But because of the potential that online dating has to so quickly reduce the value of human life and the wonder of our individual complexities to easily consumed sound bites and images, allowing those who do use it too often to peruse the concept of another, participating in a relationship insofar as it fits our needs, expectations, or desires, without ever actually knowing who the person on the other side of the screen really is. Indeed, the ways in which users feel forced to curate themselves, picking the perfect picture, or even being one of those 53% of users who admit to lying about their weight, height, age, or work on their profile, Jesus included, if we take the picture up front here into account. Polishing ourselves in the hopes of being selected in the great online dating game denies the beauty of our created being and reduces us to items served up for consumption by a hungry or thirsty, depending on who you're asking, world. Let alone the fact that multiple studies, have revealed an overwhelming increase in judgmental behavior among users both online and offline in their face-to-face interactions. Swiping or scrolling, shopping while emotionally hungry, for some relational fix with a smorgasbord of options and willing to reject at a moment's notice someone whose hair doesn't fall in the right way or whose stats appear to be off-putting. Now, believe it or not, this is not a sermon against online dating, app culture, or social media. Far from it. I've done plenty of weddings and known many of friends who have met lifelong partners online. Far from it. This is simply an easily accessible example of a much more sinister system operative within the human psyche. The temptation, as it were, to reduce ourselves or one another to easily consumed objects whose primary purpose is gratification of self. This person fulfills my desire, satisfies my need, supports my sense of self, insulates my perspective that's present in almost every facet of our society. This, what I like to call consumptive relational economy, reduces our relationships to transactions which make of our being physical, emotional, and spiritual commodities to be traded at the expense of authenticity and the image of God we believe each person is created to bear. And it's nothing new. Just take our reading today, where sometime after Naomi and her family, who were Israelites, had moved to and settled in the land of Moab, all of Naomi's male relatives, including her sons who had married Moabite women, died. This is critical knowledge for the reader, both because Moabites had been expressly written out of the covenant of Israel for 10 generations following their opposition to the entry of Israel into the promised land, and is important both because it meant that Naomi was, due to the death of her husband and sons, left alone in a foreign land, which was hostile toward her people, and in which her daughters-in-law had very little obligation or reason to care for her, and because the social constructs of the day meant that women were completely dependent on the men in their lives to care for and provide for them. Our pericope picks up with their confrontation of this predicament. Now, on the one hand, Naomi can return to her homeland. She can abandon her relationships with the family that she has and potentially, I say potentially, find protection with her husband's family while Ruth and her sisters-in-law return to their families. Or they could choose to remain in relationship, she and her daughters-in-law, and run the risk of economic hardship, hunger, homelessness, and rejection from their mutual spiritual communities. It's no wonder that Naomi so arduously encourages her daughters-in-law to return to their mother's homes, and it makes all the more shocking Ruth's steadfast refusal to do so. Do not press me to leave you or turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. I don't know how you can't hear this as a clear rejection of the consumptive relational economy of her day, and an assertion that together the creative and generative potential in their relationship was of far greater value than what they could have apart. Ruth insisted on a new way, refusing to allow herself to fall victim to a world which would reduce her worth to the kind of man she was married to, overturned the norms that insisted women were second-class or passive players in their own relationships, and together with Naomi forged a new life which valued their worth and the opportunities available to them together. In taking a risk on relationship and rejecting the temptation to treat Naomi as a means to an end or abandon their relationship when the end seemed no longer worth the means, Ruth offers us a new relational economy, one which honors our individuality, the image of God in us, and insists that the foundation of our human connections must always be the divine potential in the spaces between us. Her decision had world-altering implications. The story ends not with her eventual marriage to Boaz, but with the genealogy which links her, despite having been excluded from the covenant, to King David, and to him, through him, to Jesus. All this, despite the convention that Moabites were supposed to have been rejected from that covenant, something only possible because she chose the potential of relationship over the transactional engagement the world had formed her to participate in. Now, like Ruth and Naomi, we are routinely presented with opportunities to participate in consumptive relational economies. Doesn't mean you have to be dating online. Far from it, from Tinder and the ways we're formed to date and build and sustain those relationships, to our political, our social, and oftentimes our religious institutions, there is a constant pressure to perform, to consume, to curate ourselves and to curate one another, to commodify what we have to offer in order to be seen as acceptable, desirable, or worthwhile. It's the way we justify the little white lies and the social media performances we all engage in to attract just one more like, to elicit just one more response, the hours spent on finding the perfect picture, the perfect filter, how we justify remaining in relationships which are long past a point of health, pretending we're okay out of a fear of what might happen if we were in fact no longer in that relationship. It's the social pressure to forget who we are, what we value, what we want, in favor of being seen as part of the in crowd, something we've experienced since elementary school, right? Simultaneously, in all of these instances, losing ourselves, ignoring our own worth, and using other people around us to create a sense of self just as readily as they are using us. It's a transaction. You make me feel good. I make you feel good, we're all good. It's the way well-intentioned white people will so proudly proclaim Black Lives Matter, happily consuming the struggle and suffering of black and brown peoples in a way that makes us feel as if we're engaged in the fight, and then return right back to participating and not actively deconstructing the white supremacist structures in which we participate. Actively consuming someone else for the sake of self. It's the men on my Facebook page, and oh my God, there are a lot, who will post in support of hashtag MeToo, and then they'll go right back to embodying the toxic masculinity which insulates them from being implicated because they're just not that kind of guy. Happy to make themselves feel better in a moment, but unwilling to do what it takes to make the change the movement is calling us to make. And y'all, I don't want to step on any toes here, but you know I want to. I really do. When I say we fall into that same trap by playing the game of identity politics, not that Foundry Church ever does that, using those on the opposite side of the aisle as a foil to sharpen our wit and insulate us from perspectives other than our own, happily reducing individuals into a singular identity. Well, those are just those Republicans over there, right? Happens at my family Thanksgiving every year. While simultaneously using them to justify our own personal political leanings and our recalcitrance to engage those who think differently than we do. Here's the thing. This consumptive relational economy, friends, is tempting, and it's profoundly powerful. It eliminates the need for vulnerability. It minimizes the risks we have to take. It gives us the control, or at least allows us to pretend we've got it. It mitigates the anxiety of rejection or fear of not being enough. It makes the world and all its peoples and beauty and brokenness much more easily navigated. But it is entirely counterintuitive to the way we know God to work in the world. Ruth's refusal of a commodifying, consumptive relationship with Naomi and embrace of a potential that existed between them is simply an example of God's relationship with creation that is revealed again and again in Scripture and that we believe culminates in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In Jesus, what we find is a revelation of divine relationship which rejects the way that the world would reduce us and have us shape ourselves to fit the needs of others, that celebrates the unique and beautiful way in which we each and all play a role in the kingdom of God and which insists absolutely and unequivocally that all are worthy as they are, where they are, of grace, love, and mercy. Refusing to participate in the transactional, consumptive, relational norms of his day, expecting people to curate an identity which was socially acceptable, Jesus met people where they were as they were. Rather than reducing those around him to their social strata or religious standing, he remained open even to those who opposed him, even to those who were different than him, to meeting each person where they were and open to what God might do when he did. In other words, Jesus was so busy swiping right, there was no time to swipe left. Jesus was too busy talking to people to get lost in the endless chatter and banal conversation of trying to curate oneself in order to be acceptable. He met people with acceptance, and relationships sprung from there. Jesus' ministry, if it teaches us nothing else about the way we build and sustain relationships, teaches us that we are created for far more than the consumptive, constricting, transactional relationships the world attempts to lure us into. Do you know that? That you, each of you, are created for more? You who are God's beloved, each beautifully made and uniquely known by God, you are worth so much more than a world which would reduce you to a profile picture in a 300-word biography that would constrict you according to your stats and consume you based upon your worth at that next networking event. You are not your network. You're not your net worth. You're not your job. You're not your profile picture. You are the beloved of God, absolutely and unequivocally sufficient, exactly as you are. Adopted by grace despite all social convention and accepted norms, and capable of world-changing things. And there is no thing in this world, no matter how many swipes left, no matter how many boxes the world would tell you to check, no matter how often you feel coerced into curating yourself for the sake of someone else's consumption, that will change the fact that you are sufficient, special, and absolutely loved by the one whose love holds the world together. And if anybody tells you anything different, if anybody loves you for any reason other than that, drop them and run, and tell them the preacher told you to. Rooted in God's love for us, and ready to insist as Ruth on relationships which are more than transactional, we are called to relentlessly reshape our own relationships to do the same. Like Ruth, we must allow our very lives to proclaim with clarity and conviction that we who are loved by God will not allow ourselves or those people whom we meet to any longer be abused by the consumptive relational economies of this world. This means that we must commit ourselves as Christians to always and in every encounter we see with one another, to see one another not as a means to an end, but an end in and of each self. It means that we must commit to the kinds of self-examination and personal emotional interrogation that carefully considers why we are engaged in the relationships we are, why we seek to form new ones, and how it is we encounter each other as someone of equally sacred worth to ourselves. And most of all, what it means is that in our swiping and in our scrolling, in our politicking and in our networking, in our advocacy and in our works of mercy, that we will insist on, invest in, and strive for a life which affirms and reaffirms the image of God in us and in every other we meet. If you hear nothing else this day, hear this. You are absolutely worthy of love, of relationship, of grace, and of life, regardless what the world says. And when you begin each day engaging everyone you meet with that truth, you are capable of world-changing things. May it be so. Amen.